Our sermon text reading this morning is taken from Romans 11, verses 25 through 36. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that we might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to have you here, those of you who are here, and we pray for those who are not able to be with us, either due to travels or illness and those kinds of things. I'm going to do something somewhat unprecedented. I'm going to preach only one chapter this morning. We'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 54. Next week we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 55, another just one chapter sermon. And then we'll pick up the pace a little bit after that. So let's start this time with prayer, because I know that I need it, and I'm sure you will need it as well. Father in heaven, your word is infinite. It is knowable, but we will spend eternity plumbing the depths of the Bible. We thank you that it gives us clarity of mind and heart, that it conforms us more into the image of your Son. So I pray that I will be clear this morning, that I will be truthful, and that if I say anything untrue, that you will wipe it from our minds very quickly. I thank you for these dear friends, and help us all to leave the cares and concerns that rest outside these doors behind for a few minutes as we come to Isaiah chapter 54. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't be overly long this morning. So I hope you feel like you got your money's worth when you're leaving later on. Chapter 54 of Isaiah has become very important to me over the last week. But before we get to that text, I want to give us a review of the book of Isaiah so far. It will not be overly long, but I want us to have the hangers that we can put our clothes on to come back to later and add to it. Chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah essentially are the historical section of the book as a whole. It outlines for us the nature of the problems. It introduces us to some of the predominant figures in the book. It introduces us, obviously, to Isaiah. It introduces us to some of the kings of Israel, both good and bad. Actually, Hezekiah is about the only good king in the whole book. And so he had his flaws and so on and so forth. It introduces us to the problem of sin for Israel. And when I use the term Israel this morning, I want you to know that I'm including the northern and the southern tribes. It'll just be easier to talk that way rather than to say the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The problem Israel was having was they had abandoned true faith to the God of Israel. And their predominant temptation was to turn to idolatry. You see, in their mind, they said, look at the idols and the gods of all these nations around us, and they seem to be working. And our God is awfully quiet these days. And so they were very tempted to take up the idols of the surrounding nations. Some of the kings, in fact, did that. So God decided that he was going to use a couple of these nations to punish them in order to bring them back to repentance and faith in the one true God of Israel. And so he enlisted the services of Assyria, who more or less wiped out the northern tribes of Israel. And then he brought in the help of the Babylonians, who took care of Judah in the south. They were carried away into exile. God was faithful to his promises consistently. His promises began all the way back with Abraham, that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that he would become a great nation, among other promises. But because in man's mind God was slow in acting, their faithfulness was in serious jeopardy. But God maintained his faithfulness to his people and never left the scene, even though they didn't believe he was around and had turned his back on them. Chapters 40 to 66 essentially is a section on comfort. The language style changes some. It becomes a little more poetic. The writing style changes a little bit. And so what you have is a shift from conflict to comfort. Now, this shift has led some scholars to say that there were two authors of Isaiah, and maybe even potentially three authors of the book of Isaiah. Personally, I think that's a bunch of hooey. You know, when you're moving from conflict to comfort, naturally your language is going to change. You're going to talk and speak and write in a different fashion. And so it's natural when the themes change that the language would change as well. So that's kind of a basic idea of how the book of Isaiah works. There's predictive elements in Isaiah. There's historical elements in Isaiah. But most of the rest of the book that we will look at this morning and in the weeks to come will be on the topic of comfort. Now the question is, comfort to who? In chapter 54, there are three different groups of people addressed. And I will tell you who they are as we plow ahead and go there. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 54 and then make explanation. We're going to have to put our thinking caps on just a little bit this morning. It's not overly complicated, but I'm going to try to make it as simple as I possibly can. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Kind of poetic. And you have to say to yourself, okay, Isaiah, what in the world are you talking about? Well, we're getting introduced to the major groups that we're going to be talking about this morning. At the bottom of the verse, and keep in mind that the Isaiah scroll, again, I've said this many times, is not divided into chapters and verses, it's an easy way for us to plow through the text. It says, the sons of the married woman. Well, who's the married woman? glad you asked. The married woman simply is Israel, both the northern and the southern tribe. This is the group of people that God has chosen to work through throughout their history and whom he has chosen to use in all of history throughout the world. Now he talks to the barren one and he talks to the desolate one. Well, who is the barren one and who is the desolate one? They're the same group of people. And to this answer, and I'm glad you asked again, this is the Gentiles, okay? They've borne no children. They're not yet married to God. But it says at the end of the verse, you will be more numerous than all the sons of the married woman. So that's who he's speaking to. These two, I'm having trouble speaking this morning. Sorry about that. He's speaking to these two groups of people. Now in verses 2 and 3, he changes his audience again, and the audience here is exclusively Israel. All right, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations. Now, this is a great image. Most of us in the room at one point or another have spent some time in a tent. The tents of the ancient world were quite a bit different. Most of the tents were made out of camel's hair, believe it or not. They were heavy. They were cumbersome. But here the Israelites are told to expand the borders of their tent, make their tent stronger, drive the tent pegs in deeper, so that more people can come in. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor, and it's not talking about a literal tent, but a tent in the ancient world would have represented a whole lot of different things. It would have represented protection from the elements. Camel's hair, believe it or not, is waterproof if woven correctly. It would have represented protection from animals and marauders and different things like this. It would have been a place where they cooked and ate and slept and so on and so forth. So Israel is told to expand their tent. Make it larger. Now, the interesting thing here to me is this. It doesn't say make another tent. Have a Jewish tent and a Gentile tent. It says make your tent larger so that the people I want to come in can come in. Is that not an extraordinary image? Your descendants will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Now, what happens here with this imagery is kind of an amazing thing. Because what you have are Jews and Gentiles commingling in this place of protection. But there's something else that's going on, you see. Because the people in the tent are the people who ultimately are going to be persecuted. I thought of this week. You know, Andy in his prayer prayed that for the people around the world who don't have the same freedom and the same concern that we do when we gather for church. People in China, people in places like Africa, any country that's Muslim in origin, people are not gathering in safety, peace, and comfort to worship the one true God. So with the gathering and the commingling of these people, there is an element of protection, but there's also an element of trouble from what's on the outside. And that needs to be acknowledged, and we need to recognize that. And the church does a pretty good job of, in America at least, of convincing ourselves that once we're inside the tent, we're okay. But the church is the one that's pretty good at making sure that we see two tents instead of just one. and creating a world that looks like that within the church. Now, what happens from verse 4 to the end of the chapter is that who is being spoken to is the commingling of these two groups. So we started with Gentile, went to Jew, and now we're talking about everybody that's inside the tent. And this is the words of God through Isaiah. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. This verse 9 that speaks of Noah, Noah actually predates Abraham. God was making promises to Noah before he was making promises to Abraham. So what he's saying essentially is, I'm taking you back to the beginning of time. I'm taking you back to the big, great destruction of the flood, and I want you to recognize that not only will it not happen again, but I will protect you. Verse 10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. The word loving kindness there is hesed. And I've spoken of this word in the past in different contexts, but it's a word that would take 4 or 5 pages to begin to define. I mean, it means grace and peace and soundness and wholeness and loving kindness, like our text said. God says, my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. These are hard words when you're living in a world where God doesn't seem to be seen, when he is not readily accessible. But God is saying to all those who are in the tent, believe me when I say, my hesed will never leave you. It will never depart from you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your storms in antimony. I don't know what your versions say. I had to look up that word, antimony. It's actually a metal, and it's an ancient metal that's been used by the ancient peoples for 3,000-4,000 years. It's a metal that they use to set stones in. It gives the idea of not only solidness, but something that's impenetrable. So he says, I will set your stones in something that's impenetrable. Your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. It's kind of the language of Revelation, isn't it, describing heaven? Very much so. But it carries so many different ideas with it. I mean, the stones are beautiful when looked at from afar, obviously. They're precious and they're valuable, obviously. But gemstones are hard. And they do a job. And God says, I will build your tent, if you will, out of precious stones. So the place that I'm going to build for you will be gorgeous, it'll be safe, and it will be impenetrable. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. That is my favorite line. Your vindication is from me, declares the Lord. It's not going to be you who defend yourself. It's not going to be you who protects yourself. It's not going to be you who, when someone says something evil against you, you will have to speak up and defend yourself. I, the Lord, me, will vindicate you. That tent is a pretty good place to be. That tent is a very good place to be. There's enemies all around. Bad things can happen. It may not be comfortable. When the sun comes out, I'm sure it's hot. But that's where God says, I want my people to be. Both Jews and Gentiles commingling in the same tent, because God has chosen this small little nation to bring others in. And he said, throw wide the door of the tent. So, and expand it. Make it larger. I want to see it filled. Well, friends, where does this leave us? I have turned to Romans 11, the passage that was read as the sermon text reading. Paul had Isaiah 52, 53, 54 in mind when he wrote this section of Romans chapter 11. It is an extraordinary thing, and I want us to hear it this morning in light of Isaiah, because Paul not only quotes from Isaiah, he's thinking about this conceptually all the way through. I'm going to begin at 25 again. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not become wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is a mystery. It is a great mystery, but it's a mystery that Paul does not want Gentiles to become conceited about. Because God has chosen to harden his people so that the full company of Gentiles can be brought in. What an extraordinary reality. What an amazing thing. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, Israel throughout the Old Testament as a nation is called the servant of God, because they are the people that God chose to use by hardening their hearts to open the door for the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles in turn will make them jealous so that they turn back in repentance to the one true God. It's just it's a mystery. It's an extraordinary thing. And then, of course, in Isaiah 53, we are introduced to an additional servant. The servant who will actually accomplish all these things. The servant who will open the tent door. I mean, do we see the parallels between the veil and the temple being torn in two? It's like Jesus opening up the tent door. That's exactly what's going on. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I can only imagine what was going through Isaiah's mind. I can't fathom. Paul here is trying to explain Isaiah 52, 53, 54 to dumb Greeks who don't even speak Hebrew. How hard would that be? How challenging to give the mystery of God to people like me. This I know, friends, this morning. The book of Isaiah and what it contains and what happened in it happened so that you and I can join the tent. That you and I can have a relationship with God through the servant Jesus Christ. And it is an extraordinary mercy. I'm confident that Paul fell down when he wrote, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." What an extraordinary, extraordinary reality. Dear friends, Israel was used to expand the tent so that we could go in. There's not two tents. There's not two entrances. There's no reason for us to have conceit in any way, because this is a holy, holy, holy God who has worked this out. So let's give praise to him. Let me pray. Father, what a mystery. We stand back and say, this can't be written. I mean, man could not have devised this. Man could not have come up with this. Only the one true God. Thank you that you have made room for us in the tent. May we have no conceit, but only awe, only praise. Only give you glory for what you have done. And Father, we want to be a people who share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus so that the tent gets bigger. We ask this all in his name. Amen.
Our benediction is taken from the last words of Paul in this book of Romans, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, which reflects upon this incredible mystery. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
Have a great day, y'all. Bye.